sang so good this morning. Easy to do when you have a God and Savior and King who is worthy of all praise, right? Amen. Romans 11 this morning, I'm really just going to read two verses, verses 13 through 14. And I do want to remind you, as we read these two verses, that the word Gentile is just a fancy word for nations or peoples. And so this is who Paul's speaking to here when he says in Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just give us much grace to teach your word, Lord, to let it make a move between the world of the Bible and the world that we are currently actively living in today. Would you speak to us with authority, grace, and power? Lord, use your word in the midst of our weaknesses. We pray you would build us up to be a church that makes the Jewish people and really all peoples of the world jealous so that they might be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the amazing things about Jesus is how often, as we just sang, he reigns forever, right? He is seated upon the throne, and yet how often he calls us to look at imperfect human leaders. It's one of the most humbling things you can imagine that Jesus does, calling us to look at imperfect human leaders. And in our verses this morning, we see an imperfect human leader who is calling for attention, calling us to look at him, calling us to think about his life, to think about his position in the church. And Paul is giving us this focus. He's saying, "For I'm speaking to you Gentiles." If you took away the "for," by the way, you'd hear that probably differently, right? I am speaking to you. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Some of you, if you're teachers who just started the year, have already probably started saying, "Hey, I'm talking to you. Good morning." And so Paul's saying, "For I speak to you Gentiles." He doesn't just tell us, though, to pay attention to his voice, but he highlights in this text who he is, his particular position of authority in the church. He says, "Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." So he's saying, "Listen, I am an apostle who is a first century authoritative teacher." It gave Paul the right to write scripture. Paul says, "For I'm speaking to you Gentiles." And then he says, "I am magnifying my ministry. I'm making a lot of my ministry." One translation actually says, "For I promote my ministry." Then verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." So Paul in this text is really calling us to focus on him. He says, "Listen to who I am. Listen to how I'm trying to shape you. Listen to the purpose of it. And the purpose is to make another jealous." When we think about listening to Paul, which is what the text calls us to do, I think it's important that we make a critical distinction between Paul and us, though. This text is calling us, pay attention to Paul. He's speaking to the Gentiles. But I think it's important to know exactly what we're to do with this. Maybe you can imagine just this illustration for a moment. Maybe you're on a busy street with lots of cars just whizzing past. And if you saw a five-year-old child pushing their one-year-old brother or sister across the street in a stroller at that time, you might legitimately freak out at that moment as this little child is pushing their even smaller sibling across the street in a stroller while cars are whizzing past them. You might stop them, hopefully, and say, "What are you doing? Pushing your little sibling across the street?" What if they responded to you with, "Well, I see my daddy do it all the time. And my daddy tells me that I'm supposed to be like him." Now, at that point, you would probably make a very careful distinction, wouldn't you? You would probably say, "Yes, You should be like your father, and yet not quite like that. You're not called to be just like your father. And so when we think about the Apostle Paul and who he is, paying attention to him, I think it's important for us to understand how Paul is different than us and how Paul is similar to us. The Apostle Paul tells us right here that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, apostle literally just means sent one. He is the one who is sent. It means that someone is sent by God. So you might be here this morning hearing this and saying, well, you know what? I've been sent by God. Didn't Jesus say, go out into all the world? Aren't all Christians sent by God? Paul was sent by God. I'm sent by God. We're all just the same. Not exactly. See, the word apostle in the New Testament is actually a very technical term most of the time it's used. When Paul means, when he says he's an apostle, it's not just that he's been sent in some generic sense. Paul is saying that he's been sent with a message that came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere is this more clear in the Bible than in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us about Paul. Paul, an apostle, then he says this is important, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brethren who are with me. So Paul is saying, I didn't get my message by going to a particular seminary. I didn't have a one-on-one conference with the Apostle Peter. I received my message without any human intervention. I got it directly from heaven. Now, any preacher that tells you that, you need to just go ahead and say, "Up, oh, I'm out of here. Goodbye. Have a nice day." Okay? You need to leave. Because listen, every other preacher and every other Christian now is supposed to be a person who says, I have learned and heard from the people who received directly from God. I am not one of the people who received directly from God. We would say, I'm a Christian from man and through man. It was my grandma from a seminary, a Bible class, a book I read, that I received the message of what is in the Scriptures. And so Paul is different than you in that way. But even though Paul is different than you, you and I are still called, according to the Scriptures, to follow Paul. And the way we are to be like Paul is not by us all declaring that we're all apostles with words from God. Instead, we are to be like Paul in the character of his ministry, in the character of the way that he conducted himself. Just listen to a few of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And in 1 Thessalonians, he celebrates the Christians there in chapter 1, verse 6 by saying, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to do this morning. I don't want to charge every single one of you to become an apostle. That would be an absolute mess. 150 new apostles claiming they each have a direct word from God sounds like an absolute nightmare to pastor. Rather, what I want us to do is take the biblical example, the way Paul means to imitate me, and understand the characteristics of Paul, what he did, and how that is actually an example for us that we are to be imitators of him. Here's a couple things I want you to notice about Paul's ministry. The first thing I want you to notice is Paul had a cross-cultural ministry. Paul had a cross-cultural ministry. You see that in just the simplest reading of this text. The Apostle Paul says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. Now, what do we know about the Apostle Paul? One thing we know is he wasn't a Gentile. He was a true blue Jew. In fact, in every generation, every time and place, there's always people who are trying to be truer or more of an essence of something than other people. When I was a preteen and early in my teenage years, for a small season of my life, it was who was the punkest, right? So if the punk band that you listened to had a top 40 hit and you still liked them, you were not punk anymore. But if they only sold their CDs at their shows, if you wore the shirt that wasn't online but was only available at the shows, I'll explain, by the way, what CDs are to those of you who don't know. Thank you. Yeah, Travis knows. Good. Or TJ knows. Fantastic. Then you were totally punk. But listen, by whatever qualification you gave it, Paul was as Jewish gets. Nobody was more Jewish than the Apostle Paul. In fact, he talks like this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul is saying, I am as Jewish gets. And then what he does is, what does he tell us his job is here? In verse 13, listen to this. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, many persons have studied missions. They will look at this text and go, that's wrong. That is not the way you want to reach the cultures, Paul. I mean, if you want to reach the Portuguese, you need to be Portuguese. If you want to reach the blacks, you need the blacks. If you want to reach the whites, you need the whites. If you want to reach the people from the suburbs, you got to have the people from the suburbs do it. You have to have people that are just like the people you are trying to reach. That's the only way to do effective ministry and missions. Except, apparently, God didn't get that memo. And listen, he's actually been doing this consistently throughout church history. You want to know who reached Ireland for Christ in the 5th century? It was a little English slave boy named Patrick who at that time went to the ends of the earth, being Ireland, and God took him to reach the Irish people for Christ. Who was it that ministered most deeply into the orphan crisis in England in the 1800s? It was a German man by the name of George Mueller. Who was it that served a church before the Civil War in Rutland, Vermont? It was a black pastor, Lemuel Haynes, who ministered to that people for over 30 years faithfully. Friends, we forget this. God can use and does use people to speak cross-culturally. One of the things we do almost instinctively is we walk into different situations and say, I'm too different here, so I won't be effective. Many of us would drive into a different part of town and look around thinking we may not have the same skin color or even speak the same language, and we immediately think, I can't reach them. They come from a different situation or different culture than me. Many of you probably come out of deeply rooted Christian homes, then you head to public school or public university and think, these people just are trampling on the things that I love. I could never reach them. They're so different than me. But in all those things, we expose this lie that we think our primary authority, our primary power, our primary effectiveness in ministry comes from where we're from. That is a lie from the pit of hell that keeps the gospel wrapped up in a bottle. Rather, our authority and our ability to minister cross-culturally comes from the fact that we've been given a word that ministers to every person in every culture at all times. That, listen to me, people are not fundamentally different. They have differences, yes, but they are fundamentally the same in that they are made in the image of God. They have consciences that have been imprinted by the moral character of God, and we have a word that is able to speak to them at all times in all places. So listen to me. In our ever-divided culture. We should not be checking the color of our skin or our accent or the background we have to go minister God's word to a different culture of people. We should be checking is what I'm saying for eternity, not is what I'm saying from the country or the suburbs or the hood. And listen to me, when the church regains that vision, then she begins to have a word that can speak to all peoples in all places at all times. Paul ministered cross-culturally. I don't forget the song we sang, Behold Our God, this morning, which was absolutely amazing. Most impactful moments of my life was at the Southern Baptist Convention, I think 2 years ago, where they sang that song, and when the fact goes, you will reign forever, there was cross-cultural people all over from different areas speaking different language, and they would each, in every single language that was represented there, go, you will reign forever in their native language. And I thought, boy, that is going to be so beautiful in heaven. When we see all nations, tribes, and tongues confess Jesus is Lord together. Paul had a cross-cultural ministry. That's okay. In fact, that's good and it's right. But listen to me. Secondly, Paul also had an authoritative ministry. Cross-cultural and authoritative. When Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, he's not just saying, let's have a conversation. He's speaking authoritatively because he brings up his authority when he says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, to be an apostle was an authoritative position. We know this because of the way that Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, he says this about his apostolic authority. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, listen, my apostleship is to get you to bow a knee. The reason I'm an apostle is to bring you to a place of submission to God. The reason I'm an apostle is to get you to believe God, to trust God, to follow God. That's why I've been given apostolic authority. I've been given a gift, he calls it a grace, to bring the whole world under the authority of God. Then Paul does something that we would never, ever encourage a minister to do. He says, I magnify my ministry. Again, one translation would even say, I promote my ministry. You get into the Greek lexicon about this word, and it gets into things like, I praise my ministry. It says things like, I want my ministry to be big and successful. And we think, uh-oh, got a TV preacher here. But Paul thinks, no, here's why. It's because Jesus is the universal king. And I've actually been chosen by him to magnify his word, to bring all peoples under his authority. Now, by magnifying his own ministry, Paul did not get an easy life. Paul got shipwrecked, persecution, some of the most horrendous heartbreak a person has ever known. So the magnification of Paul's ministry was not a self-centered desire. It was a God-centered desire to see all people obeying Jesus. And I just want to say to you, in the same spirit, I want the ministry of First Baptist Church of Grey Gables to be magnified. I want to see our influence all over the country. I want to see Callahan filled with sound doctrine, filled with churches who have desire to obey Jesus. I want to see every nation and every people group submitting to Jesus. That's what we're after, amen? With no apologies. And the reason is not because I think it would be financially beneficial for my family. The reason is because God is worthy of that kind of praise. But let's think about this for a minute. Exactly what was Paul magnifying? He's magnifying his ministry. Well, what was Paul's ministry like? Paul's ministry was both doctrinal and practical, wasn't it? I mean, we're in the 11th chapter of Romans, and the first 11 chapters of Romans is just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What is doctrine? It's just truths that are not seen. He is authoritatively telling us what to believe in these 11 chapters. So his ministry was doctrinal, but then his ministry also became extremely practical. I love the name of Alistair Begg's ministry, Truth for Life. Paul would have liked that. It's truth, it's doctrine, but it's for life. So Paul gets actually into the weeds of our life. He's coming straight into your home, into your living room, talking to you about your marriage, your money, your singleness, because he's interested that the lordship of Christ be pervading and permeating throughout everything. But we find it hard, authoritatively like that in our day, don't we? I've noticed this. We find it increasingly hard to speak something as an objective truth. We find it hard to walk up to people and say, there's only one way to live. We find it hard to say, there's only one thing to be believed. All of us find that hard. I mean, men are told that we can't think or speak passionately about abortion because it's a women's issue. Women without children can't point out that women with children have very disobedient children. I mean, how could you understand you don't have kids? Well, I understand your little hellions running amok without anyone controlling them. I mean, listen, a white man might feel nervous about pointing out the sins in the black community and vice versa. Why is that? Why is it that we feel that nervousness about speaking into different situations? And the reason is this, because we have centered the center of truth in people rather than God. So if you're not from that people, you're not allowed to speak. If you're not from these folks, you don't have a voice. So rather than being able to have an authoritative word we all come under, we can't really speak anything unless we're from a particular people in a particular place, which undermines the message of the gospel so much. And I want to say specifically this to our young people. I want you to think about with me for a second one of the ways this happens. I think this has happened because of the influence of what we're living in of something called critical theory. Now, I do think in our state and in our local government particularly, we've done a really good job about trying to eradicate the fallacy of this particular academic idea. However, particularly in our young people, I find it very increasingly hard for them to, A, speak truth somewhere without feeling like they're a jerk for doing so, or B, every time a truth is spoken to them, they come under this victim mentality that they need to be defensive because they're being attacked. So even though I think abstractly, we've done a really good job of eradicating this critical theory, I think we're feeling the influence and effect of it still in our culture. And maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I believe a lot of damage has been done in fearing man because of this influence. This is how critical theory is defined by Neil Shelby and Pat Sawyer in an article long ago, about 5 years ago, from the Gospel Coalition called The Incompatibility of Critical Theory and Christianity. The authors say this. He says, modern critical theory views reality through the lens of power. So Christians are trying to view everything through the lens of God. Critical theory tries to view everything through the lens of power. Each individual is seen either as oppressed or as an oppressor, depending on their race, class, gender, sexuality, and a number of other categories. So you are either a part of the oppressive or oppressed class, the oppressive or the oppressed gender. Oppressed groups are subjugated not by physical force or even overt discrimination, but through the exercise of hegemonic power, the ability of dominant groups to impose their norms, values, and expectations on society as a whole, relegating other groups to subordinate positions. In other words, critical theory sees the word or the world just based on power. Oppressed or oppressor. And when you have that lens, listen to me, when you have that through your lens, nobody on earth sounds as bad as the Apostle Paul. Women should submit to their husbands. Slaves should submit. Citizens who are under unjust governments should submit. what it sounds like is that Paul is just trying to prop up the regime, support the oppressors, doesn't it? So if you look at the scriptures, even through the lens of critical theory, you get a very oppressive Bible. But there's more. Critical theory claims that members of oppressed groups have special access to truth because of their lived experience of oppression. Such insight is unavailable to members of oppressor groups who are blinded by their privilege. Consequently, any appeals to objective evidence or reason made by dominant groups are actually surreptitious bids for continued institutional power. Let me make this very practical. It means that in our day, if I were to say to a woman who claims to be a man, "You were made a woman, so you should live as a woman," I'm not informing her of an objective truth, which is the way a Christian would see it. I'm making a ploy to keep my cultural power as a straight white man. If I were to say to a Latina woman, "You should not have an abortion," I'm not speaking to get her to avoid the objective reality of sin. I'm just trying to keep my power as a white man. And this, though I again believe we've done a pretty good job of eradicating this idea, its effects are now permeating all throughout our culture. It means that even if a minority person articulates views that says, "I'm not culturally oppressed," they're viewed as a race traitor. Really, what critical theory does is it reorients the way we're using language so that now in every relationship we enter, we are trained to ask, "Am I the oppressed or the oppressor? Are you just trying to keep your power or am I trying to get it from you?" Rather than do what the Bible does. The Bible brings absolutely everybody under its power. The Bible basically speaks to the oppressor because there are oppressors in this world. And it says, if you want to treat humans made in my image wickedly or sinfully, I will judge you. But there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Then it speaks to those who've been oppressed and says, there's a way that you're called to live even in the midst of that difficulty, just the same way that Jesus lived throughout much oppression, even his great difficulty. See, now we are in the midst of a world that would make us be very silent about the word of God, because if we speak it boldly, we know we're going to sound like terrible people. We think a bunch of people should submit. We think a bunch of people, a certain group of people should lead. We think that there's all kinds of injustices that are bad and need to be spoken against, but they often need to be endured with joy. And we sound or we fear like we're sounding like the worst person on the planet, except you only sound like the worst person on the planet because you've already begun looking through the world through the lens of critical theory, rather than looking at life through the lens of God, which says this: there is sin in the world. And it often leads to oppression. And Jesus is going to end all that. He does want to use his people to do it. There are people who are oppressed and we should fight for their good. But we should also help people who are even crucified to have joy in this life. We can call people not to order their lives to authority and submission because it's mean or oppressive, but because it's actually God's way for human flourishing to order our lives in a way that glorifies and honors him. So Paul has an authoritative ministry, and I pray particularly for our young people in this culture. I can't imagine. Every time you feel like you should speak something that is true, being made culturally to feel like you're the worst person in the world, let me encourage you, stand on what is true. Do it compassionately and kindly. Certainly, check your heart for any hatred or rage that goes against that. But speak what is true, and also, equally as important, when a truth is told to you, brother and sister, be an inspector of your own heart to see if that's true. Be willing to receive what is spoken even against you if it has truth. Because it is actually loving for us to speak truth to one another. Some would say it's a gift, and the Bible would say we're commanded to speak truth in love to each other. And I'm afraid we're beginning to lose that. Paul had a cross-cultural ministry, He had an authoritative ministry. He also exercised an evangelistic ministry. So first, he had a cross-cultural ministry. I, Paul, Jew of Jews, I'm talking to you Gentiles. I have something to say. I'm not silenced by the cultural differences because I have a word above all cultures, and that is the word of God. He also had an authoritative ministry. I'm talking to you like an apostle. I have something authoritatively true that I need to say to you. And it's not authoritative because I'm an oppressed Jew, but because it comes directly from God. But now we also see he has an evangelistic ministry. Listen to him. He says, I magnify my ministry, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Okay, the situation in Paul's day, hopefully you know the context of Romans 11 by now. If you're a visitor, we're getting there. The Jews had by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hardened to the gospel. And Paul wants these Gentiles who are in Rome, where he's writing this letter, to know that his ministry, it does come out of love. He really does love the Gentiles simply because they are the Gentiles. But he's also looking in the rearview mirror whenever he ministers to Gentiles, hoping that the Jews will get saved by what they see in Gentile churches. He wants his ministry among the Gentiles to so resonate with Jews that Jews and Gentiles will wind up as one people of God, praising God forever and ever. So the Apostle Paul, he exercises an evangelistic ministry. And how does he do that? If we were going to take just a sampling of Paul's ministry in Romans, we would find that he teaches the Christians doctrine. Again, 11 chapters of doctrine. He must have thought that you need this for life. He must have thought that you can't just skip straight to application. He taught them a lot of truth, but in chapter 12, he says, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's going to tell us to rejoice in persecution. He's going to tell us to live lives of love that go beyond what the Jewish law ever said. He's going to tell us to welcome each other in a spirit of hospitality. He's going to tell us to obey your government. Oof, that sounds like he's just giving in to the oppressor there. No, he calls them to obey their government. And what is he doing in all this? What's happening is Paul believes that as churches full of Gentiles increasingly obey the Lord Jesus, it will have a winsome effect on the Jewish population around him. But church family, here's the thing. As we go through our New Testament, we find that this impact from churches to the Jews is actually to be just from churches to everyone. The church, listen to me, the church is meant to have an attractive quality to the whole world. Now, many have taken that and said, that means we need to be more like the world. That's getting the cart before the horse. No, the church, when it's true to proclaiming the ministry of the Lord Jesus and exalting in his ministry, is meant to be something that the world looks at and desires and knows that they need. Let me just read you a few verses here. Matthew chapter 5. We know this one very well, right? 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Church, listen to me. When you fight for holiness when no one's looking, when you fight to look at the right things on your computer, to read books that help you, to treat Christians in the church rightly, to take a meal to someone, to pray for someone, to volunteer to watch someone's children for them, when you do those things, you are on the front lines of global evangelism. You're on the front lines of winning all people, which means something. Listen to me. It means the moms in the congregation who often feel like, I just love that so many people get to be involved in evangelism and missions, but I just feel constantly inundated with the needs of these kids around me. And then there's my husband, and he has a lot of needs too. I wish I could be more involved in the things that matter, like missions and evangelism. I wish I could be involved on the things that are on the front lines and the things that is going to save the world. I would just commend to you Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says this. He says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands." Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Did you catch all that? All of this is being taught so that the word of God does not get trashed or blasphemed. In other words, the people on the front lines of evangelism aren't just the ones sharing the gospel, as important as that is. We need a whole community that's part of Paul's ministry that is doing these things that adorn the gospel and keep it from being brought under ill or poor repute or being blasphemed. Listen, we have had generations where the gospel is preached, but the churches look like garbage. How's that working? We need churches that have come under Paul's authoritative word, that have obedient husbands and wives, singles, children, employees, bosses, people who give a sound Christian testimony. These things promote and protect the preaching. They promote and protect the evangelism. Paul magnifies his ministry among Gentiles so that Jews would get saved and that everybody on the outside world looking in would get saved. Church family, I want you to know this. Our goal as a church is to make outsiders jealous. Jealous. Every day, men, that you stay faithful to your wives in the midst of an adulterous generation where hearts are splayed all over the floors. Divorce after divorce, every time you work towards a 50 or 60 or 70 year marriage, you are creating a culture that should communicate jealousy to those who are on the way out. Every time, ladies, you submit to your husbands, you respect them, and you train up your children, you are communicating to a world that kills children before they're born and then devalues them once they're born that there's a better kingdom coming. It is no small thing to care for husbands and children. Every time a single person walks in purity, offering their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, they are speaking against the lie that you were meant for you. That the primary goal of you is pleasure right now. You are speaking to such a way that you should create jealousy in the hearts of those who are on the outside. Every time we as a church love each other, yes, even across cultural lines, every time we as a church don't just speak to each other hard truths, but we do it winsomely, becoming a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greek, every time we do that and build a unified church, we are not just glorifying God and who we are becoming, we are glorifying God and the jealousy we produce in the Jewish people and the whole world watching outside. So if you are here this morning and you are feeling jealous, that makes my heart so happy. I would love to promote my ministry and make this ministry so successful that it creates a jealousy in every heart that doesn't know Jesus. And I would love for you to know that. What would it point you to? What it would point you to is this. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sinners. And all those who repent and believe can know salvation from Him. All these things that bring God's rules into the world, they aren't oppressive. They're actually pointing us towards liberty, where Jesus liberates us from our sin and then liberates us to walk in righteousness. Which means if you're a believer here, all the little simple acts of obedience that we find in the Word of God are part of His grand cosmic plan to be an advertisement to His kingdom. So when the Jewish people and all people see them, it makes them jealous and it brings them into the people of God. Church, think about this. How can we be a better church to where our lives are lived in such a way that outsiders see the way that you talk about each other, that you support and encourage one another, that you fellowship together and say, you guys really mean it when you say church family. I had a testimony this week of a faithful brother attending a West Nassau High School event. I'm not going to call him out, but you probably can guess. This faithful brother is a single man who keeps up with a schedule of about 50 kids and rarely misses an event. And I had church members texting me saying, I'm about to break out and cry right here because of the love that's showed by our local church family. That's a ministry that makes others jealous. That's the type of ministry we want to have. So let me ask you this question. What does that look like in your life? Because it's also true in this way. Every time you sacrifice something for the good of your brother or sister, you are playing a part in developing a ministry that makes others jealous. Every time you lay aside these cultural things that come alongside you and say, I would rather be with my church family. Every time you say, I would rather get up an hour early to go have some small group time with my church family than sleep in. Every time you say, I would rather, after a long day's work on a Wednesday night, go be with my people. Every time you would rather say, what's going on in the church? I need my people. Then fill whatever schedules you have with things that are centered on you. You are making a ministry that actually makes others jealous to have what you have, and it brings people in and it grows the church. What areas do you need in that area to grow as you give yourself to little acts of obedience where no one even seems to be knowing? But they may not even be put in the bulletin or into a pastoral prayer. No one ever seems to notice. Every time in those little simple acts of obedience, you are adorning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are building a community that walks hand in hand with the preaching and commends the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it's one thing to have sound biblical exposition, and we desire it. I labor over the scriptures. I'm not a perfect preacher, but I desire more than anything for let the word of God speak. It's great to have that. But let us not settle for, oh, our church preaches the word. Let's grow in. Our church preaches the word, and we aim to live the word together. That's a ministry that the Lord Jesus magnifies, produces in his people that makes others jealous. Let's stand together as we close this morning. Father, we come before you and we just plead with you to make us a people who fearlessly, lovingly, and wisely minister cross-culturally. We pray that you would make us a people who submissively, humbly even, with great wisdom, minister authoritatively to one another in the world. We pray you would make us a community full of obedience, full of grace, full of truth, so that we might make the Jewish people who harden their hearts jealous, and really so we might make all people jealous to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would cause us to dig deep, that we would not walk out of these doors this morning without thinking there is something that I know the Spirit is pulling on my heart to be obedient in. And it may be simple. It may be something that will never be noticed by another. But Lord, help us not to divorce the idea of our simple acts of obedience to the front lines of evangelism for the kingdom. We want to be a church that makes others jealous, not by pointing to how great we are, but by pointing to Christ and living lives that he produces in his people. We ask you would do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.